A reading from the Contemplations of Joseph Hall. The Woman Taken in Adultery. John 8. What a busy life was this of Christ's. He spent the night in the Mount of Olives, the day in the temple, whereas the night is for a retired repose, a day is for company. His retiredness was for prayer. His companionableness was for preaching. All night he watches in the mount. All the morning he preaches in the temple. It was not for pleasure that he was here upon earth. His whole time was penal and toilsome. How do we resemble him if his life were all pain and labor? Ours all pastime. He found no such fair success the day before. The multitude was divided in their opinion of him. Messengers were sent and suborned to apprehend him, yet he returns to the temple. It is for the sluggard or the coward to plead a lion in the way. Upon the calling of God, we must overlook and contemn all the spite and opposition of men. Even after an ill harvest, we must sow, and after denials, we must woo for God. The Sun of Righteousness prevents that other, and shines early with wholesome doctrines upon the souls of his hearers. The auditory is both thronged and attentive, yet not all with the same intentions. If the people came to learn, the scribes and Pharisees came to cavil and carp at his teaching. With what a pretense of zeal and justice, yet do they put themselves into Christ's presence. As lovers of chastity and sanctimony, and haters of uncleanness, they bring to him a woman taken in the flagrance of her adultery. And why the woman, rather? The man's offense was equal, if not more, because he should have had more strength of resistance, more grace not to tempt. Was it out of necessity? Perhaps a man, knowing his danger, made use of strength to shift away and violently break from his apprehenders. Or was it out of cunning, and that they hoped for more likely matter to accuse Christ in the case of the woman than of the man, for that they suppose his merciful disposition might more probably incline to compassionate her weakness rather than the stronger vessel? Or was it rather out of partiality? Was it not then as now that the weakest soonest suffers, and impotency lays us open to the malice of an enemy? Small flies hang in the webs, while wasps break through without control. The wand and the sheet are for poor offenders. The great either outface or outbuy their shame. A beggarly drunkard is hailed to the stocks, while the rich is chambered up to sleep out his surfeit. Out of these grounds is a woman brought to Christ, not to the Mount of Olives, not to the way, not to his private lodging, but to the temple. And that not to some obscure angle, but into the face of the assembly. They pleaded for her death. Punishment which they would onwards inflict was her shame, which must needs be so much more as there were more eyes to be witnesses of her guiltiness. All the brute of sin affects darkness and secrecy, but this more properly, the twilight. The night is for the adulterer. It cannot be better fitted than to be dragged out into the light of the sun, and to be proclaimed with hootings and bassoons. Oh, the impudence of those men who can make merry professions of their own beastliness, and boast of the shameful trophies of their lust. Methinks I see this miserable adulteress, how she stands confounded amidst that gazing and disdainful multitude, how she hides her head, how she wipes her blubbered face and weeping eyes. In the meantime, it is no dumb show that is here acted by these scribes and Pharisees. They step forth boldly to her accusation. Master, this woman was taken in adultery, the very act. How plausibly do they begin? Had I stood by and heard them, should I not have said, what holy, honest, conscionable men are these? What devout clients of Christ, with what reverence they come to him, with what zeal of justice. when he that made and ransacks their bosom tells me, all this is done but to tempt him. Even the falsest hearts will have the most plausible mouths. Like to Solomon's courtesan, their lips drop as a honeycomb, and their mouth is smoother than oil, but their end is bitter as wormwood. False and hollow Pharisees, he is your master whom you serve, not he whom you tempt. Only in this shall he be approved your master, that he shall pay your wages and give you your portion with the hypocrites. The act of adultery was her crime. To be taken in the very act was no part of her sin, but the proof of her just conviction. Yet her deprehension is made an aggravation of her shame. Such is a corrupt judgment of the world. To do ill troubles not men, but to be taken into in it. Unknown filthiness passes away with ease. It is the notice that perplexes them, not the guilt. But, O foolish sinners, all your packing and secrecy cannot so contrive it, but that you shall be taken in the manner. Your conscience takes you so, the God of heaven takes you so, and you shall once find that your conscience is more than 1,000 witnesses, and God more than 1,000 consciences. They that complain of the act urge the punishment. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. Where did Moses bid so? Surely the particularity of this execution was without the book. Tradition and custom enacted it, not the law. Indeed, Moses commanded death to both the offenders, not the manner of death to either. By analogy, it holds thus. It is flatly commanded in the case of a damsel betrothed to a husband and found not to be a virgin. In the case of a damsel betrothed who, being defiled in the city, did not cry. Tradition and custom made up the rest. Obtaining out of this ground that all adulterers should be executed by lapidation, the ancient punishment was burning. Death always, though in a number of forms. Ashamed to think that Christians should slight that sin which both Jews and pagans held ever deadly. What a miscitation is this. Moses commanded. The law was God's, not Moses. If Moses were employed to mediate between God and Israel, the law is never the more his. It was the hand of God to teach the law to Israel. The hand of Israel to take it from God. We do not name the water from the pipes, but from the spring. It is not for a true Israelite to rest in the second means, but to mount up to the supreme original of justice. How reverent soever an opinion was had of Moses, he cannot be thus named without a shameful undervaluing of the royal law of his Maker. There is no mortal man whose authority may not grow into contempt. That of the ever-living God cannot be ever sacred and inviolable. It is now with the gospel as it was then with the law. The word is no other than Christ, though delivered by our weakness. Whoever be the crier, the proclamation is the King of heavens. While it goes for hours, it is no marvel if it lie open to despite. How captious a word is this. Moses said thus, what do you say? If they be not sure that Moses said so, why do they affirm it? And if they be sure, why do they question that which they know decided it? They would not have desired a better advantage than a contradiction to the received lawgiver. It is their profession, we are Moses' disciples, and we know that God spake to Moses. It had been quarrel enough to oppose so known a prophet. Still I find it the drift of the enemies of truth, to set Christ and Moses together by the ears in a manner of the Sabbath, of circumcision, of marriage and divorce, of the use of the law, of justification by the law, of the sense and extent of the law, and where not. But they shall never be able to effect it. They too are fast and indissoluble friends on both parts forever. Each speaks for the other. Each establishes the other. They are subordinate. They cannot be opposite. Moses faithful as a servant. Christ as a son. A faithful servant cannot but be officious to the son. The true use we make of Moses is to be our schoolmaster, to teach us, to whip us unto Christ. The true use we make of Christ is to supply Moses. By him, all that believe are justified from all things from which they could not be justified by the law of Moses. This must we hold in with both. If we will have our part in either, so shall Moses bring us to Christ, and Christ to glory. Had these Pharisees, out of simplicity and desire of resolution in a case of doubt, moved this question to our Savior, it had been no less commendable than now it is blameworthy. O Savior, whither should we have recourse but to thine oracle? Thou art the word of the Father, the doctor of the church. While we hear from others, what say the fathers, what say councils? Let them hear from us. What do you say? But here it was far otherwise. They came not to learn, but to tempt, and to tempt that they might accuse, like their father the devil who solicits to sin, that he may plead against us for yielding. Fain would these colleaguing adversaries draw Christ to contradict Moses, that they might take advantage of his contradiction. On the one side, they saw his readiness to tax the false glosses which their presumptuous doctors had put upon the law, with an I say unto you. On the other, they saw his inclination to mercy and commiseration in all his courses, so far as to neglect even some circumstances of the law, as to touch the leper, to heal on the Sabbath, to eat with known sinners, to dismiss an infamous but penitent offender, to select and countenance two noted publicans, and hereupon they might perhaps think that his compassion might draw him to cross this Mosaic institution. What a crafty bait is here laid for our Savior, such as he cannot bite at, and not to be taken. It seems to them impossible he should avoid a deep prejudice either to his justice or his mercy. Thus they imagine either Christ will second Moses in sentencing this woman to death, or else he will cross Moses in dismissing her unpunished. If he commands her to be stoned, he loses the honor of his clemency and mercy. If he appoint her dismission, he loses the honor of his justice. Indeed, strip him of either of these, and he can be no Savior. Oh, the cunning folly of vain men that hope to beguile wisdom itself! Silence and neglect shall first confound those men whom after his answer will send away convicted. Instead of opening his mouth, our Savior bows his body, and instead of returning words from his lips, writes characters on the ground with his finger. O Savior, I'd rather silently wonder at your gesture than inquire curiously into the words you wrote or the mysteries of thus writing. Only in this I see you did mean to show a disregard to these malicious and busy cavillers. Sometimes taciturnity and contempt are the best answers. Though you have bidden us be wise as serpents, give us this noble example of your prudence. It was most safe that these tempters should be thus kept fasting with a silent disrespect, that their eagerness might justly draw upon them an ensuing shame. The more unwillingness they saw in Christ to give his answer, the more pressive and importunate they were to draw it from him. Now, as forced by their so zealous irritation, our Savior rouses up himself and gives it them home with a reprehensory and stinging satisfaction. He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. As if his very action had said, I was loath to have shamed you, and therefore could have been willing not to have heard your ill-meant motion. But since you will needs have it, and by your vehemence force my justice, I must tell you, There is not one of you, but is as faulty as she whom you accuse. There is no difference, but though your sin is smothered in secrecy, hers is brought forth into the light. You had more need to make your own peace by a humble repentance than to urge severity against another. I do not deny, but Moses has justly from God imposed a penalty of death upon such heinous offenses. But what then would become of you, if death be her due, yet not by those your unclean hands? Your hearts know you are not honest enough to accuse. Lo, not the bird, but the fowler is taken. He doesn't say, let her be stoned. This had been against the course of his mercy. He doesn't say, let her not be stoned. This had been against the law of Moses. Now he so answers that both his justice and mercy are entire. She is dismissed, and they are ashamed. It was the manner of the Jews in those heinous crimes that were punished with lapidation that the witnesses and accusers should be the first that should lay hands upon the guilty. Well does our Savior therefore choke these accusers with the conscience of their so foul incompetency. With what face? With what heart could they stone their own sin and another person? Honesty is too mean a term. These scribes and Pharisees were noted for extraordinary and admired holiness. The outside of their lives was not only inoffensive, but saint-like and exemplary. Yet that all-seeing eye of the Son of God, which found folly in the angels, has much more found wickedness in these glorious professors. It is not for nothing that his eyes are like a flame of fire. What secret is there which he searches not? Retire yourselves, O you foolish sinners, into your inmost closets, yea, if you can, into the center of the earth. His eye follows you and observes all your carriages. No bolt, no bar, no darkness can keep him out. No thief was ever so impudent as to steal in the very face of the judge. O God, let me see myself. I am seen by you, and I shall not dare to offend. Besides, notice here is exprobation. These men sinned as they had been secret, so they were forgotten. It is long since they were done. Neither did they think to have heard any more news of them. And now, when time and security had quite worn them out of the thought, he that shall once be their judge calls them to a back reckoning. One time or other shall that just God lay our sins in our dish and make us possess the sins of our youth. These things you did, and I kept silence. And you thought that I was like yourselves. But I will reprove you and set them in order before you. The penitent man's sin lies before him for his humiliation, the impenitent for his shame and confusion. The act of sin is transient, not so the guilt. That will stick by us and return upon us either in the height of our security or the depth of our misery, when we shall be least able to bear it. How just may it be with God to take us at advantage and delay his arrest upon us when we are laid up upon a former suit. It is but just there should be a requisition of innocence in them that prosecute the vices of others. The offender is worthy of stoning, but who shall cast them? How ill would they become, hands as guilty as her own? What do they but smite themselves who punish their own offenses and other men? Nothing is more unjust or absurd than for the beam to censor the mote, the oven to abrade the kiln. It is a false and fragrant zeal that begins not first at home. Well did our Savior know how bitter and strong a pill he had given to these false justiciaries, and now he will take leisure to see how it rot. Well, therefore, he gives time to them to swallow it and put it over. He returns to his old gesture of a seeming inadvertency. How sped the receipt! I do not see any of them stand out with Christ and plead his own innocency. And yet these men, which is very remarkable, place a fulfilling or violation of the law only in the outward act. Their hearts misgave them, that if they should have stood out in contesting with Christ, he would have utterly shamed them by displaying their old and secret sins, and have so convinced them by undeniable circumstances that they should never have clawed off the reproach. And therefore, when they heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, they went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even to the last. There might seem to be some kind of mannerly order in this guilty departure, not all at once, lest they should seem violently chased away by this charge of Christ. Now their slinking away, one by one, may seem to carry a show of a deliberate and voluntary decession. The eldest first, the most ancient, is fitter to give than to take example, and the younger could think it no shame to follow the steps of a grave foreman. A wonderful power of conscience. Man can no more stand out against it than it can stand out against God. The Almighty, who substituted sin in our bosom, sets it on work to accuse. It is no denying when that says we are guilty, when that condemns us, and vain are we acquitted by the world. With what bravery did these hypocrites come to set upon Christ? With what triumphs did they insult upon that guilty soul? Now they are thunderstruck with their own conscience, and drop away confounded, and well is he that can run away furthest from his own shame. No wicked man needs to seek out of himself for a judge, accuser, witness, tormentor. No sooner do these hypocrites hear of their sins from the mouth of Christ than they are gone. Had they been sincerely touched with a true remorse, they would have rather come to him upon their knees and have said, Lord, we know and find that you know our secret sins. This argues your divine omniscience. You that are able to know our sins are able to remit them. Oh, pardon the iniquities of your servants. You that accuse us, do also acquit us. But now instead of this, they turn their back upon their Savior and haste away. An impenitent man does not care how little he has, either of the presence of God or of the mention of his sins. O fools, if you could run away from God, it were somewhat. But while you move in him, what do ye, whither go ye? You may run from his mercy, but you cannot but run upon his judgment. Christ is left alone, alone in respect of these complainants, not alone in respect of the multitude. There yet stands a mournful adulteress. She might have gone forth with them. Nobody constrained her to stay. But that which sent them away stayed her conscience. She knew her guiltiness was publicly accused and dared not be by herself denied. As one that was therefore fastened there by her own guilty heart, she does not stir till she may receive a dismission. Our Savior was not so busy in writing, but that he read all the while the guilt and absence of those accusers. He that knew what they had done knew no less what they did and what they would do. Yet, as if the manner had been strange to him, he lifts up himself and says, Woman, where are your accusers? How well was this sinner to be left there? Could she be in a safer place than before the tribunal of a Savior? Might she have chosen refuge, or should she rather have fled? Oh, happy we if, when we are convinced in ourselves of our sins, we can set ourselves before that Judge who is our surety, our advocate, our Redeemer, our ransom, our peace. Doubtless she stood doubtful between hope and fear. Hope in that she saw her accusers gone. Fear in that she knew what she had deserved. And now while she trembles in expectation of a sentence, she hears, Woman, where are your accusers? In which our Savior intends the satisfaction of all the hearers, of all the beholders, that they might apprehend the guiltiness, and therefore the unfitness of the accusers. and might well see there was no warrantable ground of his further proceeding against her. Two things are necessary for the execution of a malefactor: evidence, sentence, the one from witnesses, the other from the judge. Our Savior asks for both. The accusation and proof must draw on the sentence. The sentence must proceed upon the evidence of the proof. Where are, then, your accusers? Has no man condemned you? Had sentence passed legally upon the adulteress, doubtless our Savior would not have acquitted her. For as he would not intrude upon others' offices, so he would not cross or violate the justice done by others. But now, finding the coast clear, he says, "Neither do I condemn you." What, Lord? Do you then show favor to foul offenders? Are you rather pleased that gross sin should be blanched and sent away with a gentle connivancy? Far, far be this from the perfection of your justice. He that hence argues adultery is not punishable by death, let him argue the unlawfulness of dividing of inheritance, because in the case of the two wrangling brethren, you said, "Who made me a divider of inheritances?" You declined the office. You did not dislike the act, either of parting lands or punishing offenders. Neither was here any absolution of the woman from a sentence of death, but a dismission of her from her sentence, which you knew not proper for you to pronounce. In this had you respect to your calling and to the main purpose of your coming into the world, which was neither to be an arbiter of civil causes, nor a judge of criminal, but a savior of mankind, not to destroy the body, but to save the soul. And this is your care in this miserable offender: go and sin no more. How much more does it concern us to keep within the bounds of our vocation, and not to dare to trench upon the functions of others? How can we ever enough magnify your mercy, who does not take pleasure in the death of a sinner, who so came to save that you charge us of unkindness for being miserable? Why will you die, O house of Israel? But, O Son of God, though you would not then be a judge, yet you will once be. You would not in your first coming judge the sins of men. You will come to judge them in your second. The time shall come when upon that just and glorious tribunal you shall judge every man according to his works, that we may not one day hear you say, "Go, you cursed." Let us now hear you say, "Go, sin no more."